Hello and welcome to our first sermon for the day from Glen Cullen Baptist Church. Actually, we are at someone's house outside in the sunshine, and from what I can see of the camera, it looks like I might be glowing in the camera, so I apologize for that. But that just shows it's sunny out here, it's beautiful, and we will enjoy the outdoors, at least from this location, while we preach the word. We are in the Gospel of Matthew. As we've been working our way through that Gospel, we are in chapter 9, and starting in verse 35 today, we'll be taking verse 35 down through verse 4 of chapter 10. We've been seeing a lot of Jesus going throughout Galilee, preaching, teaching, working signs of his power. We've already seen some opposition to him. But now we come to a section, rather a verse in chapter 35 that sums up what he's been doing this whole time in broader terms. That's where we pick up our reading today. So let's read starting in verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's start with prayer before we get into the text this morning. Father, on this, your Lord's Day, we ask that though your church is scattered and not physically gathered together in one place, we ask that your Spirit would nonetheless attend the preaching of your word with his power for salvation and sanctification. We ask that those watching or perhaps listening after the fact will take these words that we have just read seriously because they are your words breathed out through Matthew, who penned this. May we not only take the words seriously, but take them as indeed for us and for our salvation. Please bless my mind and my mouth as I preach. Bless our hearts as we listen so that we will be receptive to your power to change our lives and to draw us to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. If we have road noise, I apologize again. It's outdoors. I'll just talk over it. So we just read Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through chapter 10, verse 4. And I've titled this sermon, "Shepherds for the Sheep, Harvesters for the Harvest." Shepherds for the Sheep, Harvesters for the Harvest. So this morning we're going to examine this text we just read in two sections. And after that we'll develop its significance in two different ways. So first, we're just going through the text pretty quickly in two chunks, two sections, and then we will talk about its significance deeper. The first section of text is verses 35 through 38, the mission of the Great Shepherd, the mission of the Great Shepherd, in verses 35 through 38. Verse 35, as I said, is sort of a summary statement of what Jesus has been doing in his Galilean ministry. And so verse 35 is Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom. It's all about Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom. Again, it says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. So he was traveling everywhere. All the cities and villages. He wasn't leaving any place particularly out, but this was an extensive tour, you might say, of Galilee. And as the prophet Isaiah had prophesied many centuries before, the people who sat in darkness had seen a great light there in Galilee of the Gentiles. He was traveling everywhere throughout all the cities and villages, and he was teaching in the synagogues. So he was observing the Sabbath day and using it to come as a rabbi and stand up in the synagogue and teach as the people were gathered to worship. And he wasn't just giving general teaching about the Word of God. His message was very specific. He was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the gospel. It says here he was proclaiming, or preaching, the gospel of the kingdom. And that gives us the clue as to the central thing that's going on here. As I said, this is all about, verse 35 is all about Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom. As he's traveling everywhere, as he's teaching in the synagogues, and then, as we've already seen, not always in the synagogues, but sometimes out in the open, like with the Sermon on the Mount, he is preaching the gospel. Specifically, it calls it the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I need to pause here and give just a short or abbreviated review of something we already covered way back in chapter 4. Understand why Matthew calls this the gospel of the kingdom. We often use the term gospel rather loosely, rather vaguely, I should say, without thinking about what we're meaning content-wise. So what does Matthew mean when he says the gospel, the good news of the kingdom? Well, throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, we have to remember, first of all, that he was establishing the kingdom of heaven on earth in its initial spreading form. The consummation of the kingdom, in the sense of its eternal and perfect form, awaits Jesus' second coming, of course. So, as an overused saying of theologians goes, the kingdom is already and not yet. We see that pattern, especially in Jesus' teaching and in the apostles' teaching about the kingdom of God. In one sense, the kingdom is here and spreading and developing, and gathering citizens for itself. In another sense, it will only come in its full expression in the age to come. Every Christian believes that the kingdom of God will fully come when Jesus returns. But many are confused as to whether that kingdom has in any sense come yet. And some would like to relegate that kingdom entirely to the future. But Jesus taught that the kingdom of heaven was already present and growing on the earth during his first advent. And I won't cover all the ground we covered when we were in chapter 4, but by way of a little review, one sample text, just one among many that we could turn to see this idea at work, is Matthew chapter 12. So the same gospel here, Matthew chapter 12, when the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. Matthew 12:25, it says, "Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges.'" But, here's the key part, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons," if that's what's really happening here in this situation right now, "then," he says, "the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom is here in power if I'm able to bind Satan and cast out demons." He goes on, "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." So he's saying, Satan won't let his kingdom just be plundered without a fight. So the fact that I'm able to do this and plunder his kingdom and cast out demons means my kingdom is here. The kingdom of God has come upon you, and it's invading Satan's kingdom in such a way that he can't stop it. It's here in power, in the works of power that I'm working on. So what is the gospel of the kingdom then? Well, where Matthew uses this phrase, particularly I think it was chapter 4, Mark, in a parallel account, calls it the gospel of God. So he has a different term for it. So the gospel of the kingdom, or the gospel of God, is God's good news about his coming reign over a redeemed creation through his appointed king, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man. It's the same message that the Church of Jesus Christ has been commissioned to proclaim until the end of the age. It's about the coming reign that's already here, in a sense, and gaining citizens for itself. But it's about the coming reign of God over a redeemed creation through his appointed king, who is Jesus Christ. And you must submit to this king to enter this kingdom. Mark 1, verses 14 through 15, in the same account where Matthew calls it the gospel of the kingdom, it says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, the evangelion, or euangelion, the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And Paul, in Romans chapter 1, says that he, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, was set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Romans 15:16, again, Paul says he was made to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He uses that phrase over and over for the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2, he said they declared to them the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. They were ready to share with them not only the gospel of God, but also their own selves. And so on. 1 Peter 4:17, Peter says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Also, we see throughout the epistles, for instance, in the book of Acts, we see that the church and its preachers are commissioned to proclaim, to preach the kingdom, just as Jesus did. Acts 8, verse 12, when the Samaritans believed Philip as he preached good news, and that's, in the Greek, that's just very similar wording to gospel preaching, preaching the good news. He preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, it says. And they were baptized, both men and women. When Paul entered the synagogue in Ephesus, Acts 19:8, for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. When Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders at Miletus in Acts chapter 20, verse 25, he says, and now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone proclaiming, whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will see my face again. So what was Paul doing when he was in Ephesus for 3 years, ministering the gospel? He was preaching the kingdom of God, he said. And then at the end of the book of Acts, this is the way the book of Acts ends, Acts 28, verse 31. When Paul was under house arrest in Rome, he was proclaiming, or preaching, same word in the Greek, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. In Colossians 4, he says, he remarks in Colossians 4:11, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And Matthew 24:14 tells us that this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come, once the church has completed its goal of spreading the gospel throughout the earth. So, the gospel of the kingdom, there's a lot packed into that phrase, I hope you see now. It's why we're here as a church, as the church, I should say. And by proclaiming that gospel, we prepare for and we hasten the coming of the day of God. Our Father in heaven has the timetable set. He knows when he will send Jesus to bring the kingdom in all its final glory. But we are his servants now to spread the word of that kingdom until he has gathered in the last of the chosen, those he has chosen to inherit the kingdom before the foundation of the world. So, as we talk about Jesus going everywhere proclaiming the kingdom of God, we shouldn't take that in our minds and put it in a corner that doesn't have to do with our mission right now. We don't work miracles like Jesus did, but we are still about the gospel of the kingdom. And then verse 35 back in Matthew 9 wraps up by saying that he was healing every affliction. He went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Why was he doing that? Why didn't he just go preach? Why did he need to heal people of sickness? Well, again, he was proclaiming the kingdom of God. But as the king of that kingdom, as the coming Messiah, it was prophesied that he would also demonstrate by his works the power of the kingdom at work. So, in the kingdom of God, when it is fully come, in all its glory, there will be no sickness. There will be no death. The curse and the fall that caused the curse will be gone. So Jesus is giving us a taste, of the power of the age to come when he works signs and wonders and miracles. You know, want to know what the kingdom of God will be like when it's in its full consummation? Sickness and suffering will be gone. And that's demonstrated in just little ways by how he can heal every affliction, even in his humility in his first coming. Nothing was too hard for Jesus. It says that he was healing every disease and every affliction. And notice, by the way, in contrast to some charlatans today, he didn't have some people come to him about whom he said, well, I could have healed you, but you didn't have enough faith. He healed everyone who came to him. Certainly, like in our text last week, he would say sometimes, your faith has made you well. But the point here is, nothing was too hard for Jesus. This kind of matchless power demonstrated the power of the age to come and the unstoppable authority of the kingdom of heaven. Now, verse 36, we've seen verse 35, Jesus proclaiming the kingdom. Now, verse 36, we see Jesus' compassion for the sheep. Again, the larger bit of text we're working with here is about the mission of the Great Shepherd. So he was proclaiming the kingdom, but he has compassion for the sheep, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Notice, first of all, his compassionate gaze. When he saw these people that were flocking to him from everywhere, and these people that really cramped his lifestyle, and that is the disciples, that were always bothering him, you might say, that wouldn't let him get enough sleep sometimes, or that would interrupt his prayer time, as we see throughout the Gospels, they were constantly crowding in to get some of his power at work in their lives and to hear from him. When he saw these people, these multitudes, what did he feel towards them? He felt compassion. And in the original language, the wording is very gut-wrenching. In fact, that's kind of what it means. In his bowels, as they would say back then, he was moved with compassion for them. They weren't an annoyance to him, even though they could have been, especially he being the Holy One in the midst of all these sinners. and in this fallen world that he condescended to come into. These people could have been an annoyance, to say the least. He could have been easily irritated with them, but instead he was compassionate on them. That's how he looked at them, his compassionate gaze. And the reason was their desperate plight. Their desperate plight. It says because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Harassed can mean, yes, they were harassed, they were weary, they were troubled, they were beaten up. So, you might say they were abused. They had been victimized. They had been beaten to a pulp. And, of course, he means this mostly in a figurative way. These people had no spiritual leaders who would give them what they needed. What they needed in their souls. And so spiritually, especially, aside from all the physical maladies that were presenting themselves, they were beaten up. And they were harassed and they were helpless, which can mean thrown down or helpless or confused. So you get the picture here. They were, and then he says, and Matthew says as he writes this, they were like sheep without a shepherd. That phrase and that wording is used a lot in the Old Testament. And especially with that background in mind, where it's used, how it's used, sheep without a shepherd, this is really an implied condemnation, an implied indictment of Israel's leaders. The fact that these people in Israel, among God's people supposedly, the fact that these people were like sheep without a shepherd and just taken advantage of spiritually everywhere they turned, and the fact that they didn't know where to turn, they were directionless, that meant that those who God had assigned to be their spiritual guides had failed. In the Old Testament, often it said that Israel was like sheep without a shepherd when, for instance, their king was killed in battle and they were leaderless. But then there's also a lot of language in the Old Testament, which we will come back to later, which condemns the shepherds who should have been looking after the sheep, but instead they were taking advantage of the sheep, using the sheep for their own pleasure and their own gain. And they had no thought for the needs of the sheep. And that often applied to the priests and the teachers of the law in Israel. We've already seen in Matthew's gospel the Pharisees and the scribes who said they were all about teaching the law of God and making sure that people understood it and were able to live it out. But actually, when Jesus saw the crowds, he didn't see people who knew the Word of God and who had what they needed for a relationship with God, who had what they needed for peace with God and peace with each other and joy. They didn't know where to turn because any leadership they should have had, it failed them. And instead, they were surrounded by predators. So they were in a desperate plight, and that's why Jesus, when he saw them, had compassion on them. Now we come to verses 37 and 38, and Jesus doesn't talk here about sheep and shepherds. He talks about a harvest and the harvesters, the workers that are needed to bring in that harvest. He turns to his disciples and he tells them something as a result of how he sees these crowds, how he views them. So we see Jesus' concern for the harvest in verses 37 and 38. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The harvest is plentiful. There's a bumper crop out there that's ready to be ready for people to reap, but there aren't enough people to reap it. There aren't enough workers. Up to this point, he is the only one. Jesus is all alone, going everywhere he can, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, teaching people patiently in their synagogues, vindicating his claims and what he's teaching by the works of power he's doing, the miracles. But it's just him so far. And there's a lot more harvest to be reaped than one person can do. Even Jesus is the God-man, in a sense. So, his assessment is it's a harvest lacking harvesters. It's a harvest lacking harvesters. But, so he gives that assessment to his disciples of the situation. This is what I see. There are so many souls that need to be brought into the kingdom of God. But there aren't enough workers to bring them all in. So, he gives then his exhortation. His exhortation is a prayer for more harvesters. Actually, he's telling his disciples, you need to pray. You need to pray for more harvesters, more workers in the field. And he refers to the Lord of the harvest. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest, the one who's in charge of the harvest. Who's that? Well, his Father in heaven. His Father is the one who will bring people into the kingdom of God. That's clear throughout the Gospel of Matthew. But he tells his disciples, you need to pray to God the Father, who is the Lord of the harvest, the one in charge, the one who can do something about it. Pray that he will send out, or thrust out, forcefully send out laborers into his harvest. Just notice here, before we move on, again, we're going to come back around and deal with the significance more deeply. But notice who must send out laborers into the harvest for it to be effective. It's the Lord of the harvest, God himself. So why do we need to pray? Why shouldn't we just work really hard to get volunteers and to just have this big human effort of recruiting? Hey, we have a harvest. We need reapers. Why do we have to pray about it? Well, because it can't get done the right way without the supernatural power of God at work, without him answering prayer. Now, a lot of sermons just stop here. When they're dealing with this smaller text, they just stop here. But really, again, the chapter divisions are somewhat arbitrary. They were added later. Jesus doesn't stop there. He does tell his disciples, there's this big need that's not being met. You need to pray that it will be met. But then we see in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10, the calling of apostolic shepherds. So, this first section of text was all about the mission of the great shepherd, but he is now ready to call other men to be his close associates in the work. He's ready to call his apostles officially commission them. He's already called many of them individually to follow him around, to listen to him, to learn from him full time, you might say. Now he's going to commission them as his personal representatives to do his own works, but in more places at once than he could do. And to spread out, as it were, with all his own authority, with all his own kingdom authority and kingdom mission. So this is the calling of apostolic shepherds. Verse 1, we see their kingdom authority. He called to him his 12 disciples. Now, there are many other people that the scriptures call Jesus' disciples, who were his followers. But here it singles out 12 of them. He called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So he gave them authority over everything supernatural or natural. Every evil of the natural world, disease and affliction, every evil of the supernatural world, even demon possession. And these are the same things that Jesus had been doing to announce the kingdom. We just read about it. This is the sort of thing Jesus was doing. to vindicate the message. Now he gives that authority, that power, to his apostles. And then in verses 2 through 4, we see their full number. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, meaning rock, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. We recall them as, we recall from the other gospel accounts that Jesus nicknamed them the sons of thunder because of their fiery disposition. Philip and Bartholomew. This is a different Philip than the Philip in the book of Acts. That was Philip the evangelist, who was called first as a deacon. This is the apostle Philip. And Bartholomew, also probably called Nathanael in the gospel of John. Thomas, who gets a bad rap because he's always remembered for doubting, like one or two times, but that's what he's stuck with. And Matthew, the tax collector. Notice, Matthew's the one writing this account. And he points out, and Matthew, the tax collector. Imagine that. This is if he says, I was one of them. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon, the zealot. So there's debate on how to translate that word, the zealot, but it does seem possibly to indicate that perhaps he'd had zealot sympathies with the radically nationalist group that wanted to overthrow and drive out the Roman authorities out of the land of Israel. We're not exactly certain. It is interesting, if he was a zealot, that he was now in the same group of guys as this former tax collector who had been Rome's worker. And then Judas Iscariot, which basically means Judas from Kirioth, which is a town in Judah, or Judea at this time. And it notes, of course, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Notice, these were 12 men. They were numbered according to the tribes of Israel. There were 12 tribes in Israel. Now Jesus is coming as Israel's Messiah, and his cabinet, if you will, his apostles, are made up of 12 men, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. That significance is brought out a little bit in Matthew 19, for instance. Verse 27, Peter said in reply to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," or in the regeneration, literally, when in the age to come, that is, in the resurrection, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there he explicitly connects their number, the significance of how many they were, to the tribes of Israel. And again, they were called out of all walks of life. We know from the rest of the Gospels, some of these were fishermen. Some of them we don't know their occupation beforehand. We do know Matthew was a tax collector who left that for Jesus. We've already seen that account here in this Gospel. And as I mentioned, Simon may have had a connection to some pretty radical revolutionaries at one point. And Judas Iscariot, we don't know what his occupation was, but we know that he was considered to be good with money. He was made the treasurer of the group, and that eventually led to his undoing. But Jesus did not do what perhaps respectable Jews would have thought a Messiah would do when choosing his cabinet members. He chose mostly common men. They weren't the great of this world, and of course that goes along with the Lord's typical, his usual method of intentionally choosing out the lowly of this world so that they are the ones who receive the glory which should go to God alone. All right, so we've worked our way through the text. Why is it significant? And what does it have to say to us beyond what we've already said? Well, we're going to deal with this in two parts. First of all, this text's place in God's plan, the place of this text in God's plan, in redemptive history, you might say. And then the precepts here for God's people. This text precepts for God's people, more specifically. First of all, I do think I need to say a word about where this fits in redemptive history, in what God was doing. This text has a special link with an Old Testament text. It seems that Matthew probably has this very text in mind is because of the way he's writing here at the end of Matthew chapter 9, especially. Turn to Ezekiel 34 with me. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel, of course, was a prophet at the time of the Babylonian exile, when God's people were so corrupt and their leaders were so wicked that God took his people out of his land by means of the Babylonians and threw them out into exile. And God destroyed his own holy city of Jerusalem. He had the Babylonians burn the temple to the ground. And so Ezekiel, in chapter 34, is told to tell the shepherds of Israel why God was doing this. Why was God, as it were, destroying his own people, and especially destroying the leadership of Israel? And what was God going to do about the mess the leaders had made, especially the spiritual leaders, had made of God's people? What was God going to do about it? Well, we're going to see here, God would come in judgment against the shepherds, but then he would come himself as the shepherd to gather his sheep himself. So Ezekiel 34, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. Now here's the wording that seems to really be on Matthew's mind as he writes what we read in chapter 9, verses 5-6. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Verse 5, there was no shepherd. They were sheep without a shepherd. And they were scattered. They were harassed and helpless. Verse 7, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. Now notice verse 15, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Now skip down to verse 23. Verse 23. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. This is what should be in our minds when we read that Jesus is on the scene and he sees that these people are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. We should have God's promise echoing in our minds that his sheep, to whom their leaders had done such things, his sheep would be rescued by God himself. He wouldn't leave the job to anyone else. He would come himself and take care of it. Now Jesus is here. And he'd said that his servant David, in other words, the son of David, the Messiah, would be their shepherd. Once again, let me remind you, Jesus is on the scene. We've already seen in Matthew chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, we've already seen what Herod's response was when the wise men, the Magi, showed up in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the king of the Jews who's been born?" When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, where the Messiah, was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Already we've seen Jesus was coming to shepherd God's people Israel. So in the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus of Nazareth arriving as the great shepherd, who was both the son of David and the son of God. So, in one person, he was fulfilling Ezekiel 34. The Lord God had said, "I myself will come and rescue my sheep." And he also said, "I will set up David my servant as prince over them, as their shepherd." But now, the Davidic king, the heir to David's throne, is now also the Lord God himself. And he came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he began to call his own sheep out to form the new people of God, the true Israel, under shepherds of his own choosing. He had said in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14, "Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family." So he was not saying he would take the whole nation, but he would take a remnant out, one from a city and two from a family, "and I'll bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." And so that's what Jesus is doing when he calls his apostles. He is calling shepherds after his own heart to feed his people. That's where this text lands in God's plan. Jesus, the great shepherd, is now here. And the way God often chooses to work is often he doesn't just speak the word miraculously and boom, it happens. God loves to use means. And so God loves specifically in gathering his sheep to use the means of preachers and teachers. And Jesus himself, in his humanity, couldn't be everywhere at once. So he calls 12 men to assist him in the work. Now, that's where this text is in God's plan. What about the precepts here for God's people? There are many, and so I'm just being selective, obviously. But the first thing I will mention is that the Lord is our shepherd king. The Lord is our shepherd king. Especially since Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the royal son of David. Remember chapter 1? Royal son of David who announces and establishes the kingdom of heaven. It's significant that ancient kings and rulers were often spoken of as shepherds. And the Bible itself does that throughout the Old Testament. When you hear shepherd in the Old Testament, you often can also think ruler or king. That was a common metaphor back then for people who had charge over their nation or over their people. They took care of the nation as a shepherd would take care of the sheep. So he's our shepherd king. And Jesus has compassion on his lost sheep, and he will gather them into his kingdom. Not only does he have a love for our entire world of sinners, and that's his attitude coming into the world, as the Gospel of John says, he did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But it's not just a general compassion for the world in general, but also Jesus has a specific love for specific sinners whom he will not fail to rescue. He came with certain sheep on his mind, including you and me, if we're believers. John chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." Notice Jesus compares lost sinners to sheep, largely because sheep are so dumb and so humble, okay? But he says, "I'm the door of the sheep. You have to come in through me to be in the right flock, to be in God's flock, and to have God's care and God's eternal life." But he goes on, not only is he the door of the sheep, he's the good shepherd. Verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father." That's how intimate the relationship is. "And I lay down my life for the sheep." Then verse 16 of John 10, he speaks about other people who are not yet his in the sense of not yet believers, but whom he already has in mind. He says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. They aren't of the fold of Israel. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Later in the same chapter, speaking to the unbelieving Jewish leaders, Jesus says, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Meaning, actually, he doesn't say you are not my sheep because you don't believe yet. He's saying the reason you're not believing is because you're not one of my elect sheep. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." My point in all that is that Jesus came on a mission as the shepherd for specific people. And he calls to everyone without distinction, to come in through him, through the door, into the sheepfold. But that's not enough. It's not enough for him to just send out the call and expect sinners to just come. Jesus goes after his sheep. These are lost sheep who have no idea what direction to turn. And they are so confused and so beaten down. Jesus has to go and get his sheep. And that's what he came to do. And one primary way that John 10 speaks of Jesus coming for the sheep is that he came to lay down his life for the sheep. In order to get his sheep, he had to lay down his life and take it up again. He had to die and rise again on behalf of the sheep. And so 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Because, of course, the thing that was with which we were so harassed as lost sheep was sin. Christ, who took care of our sin, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The shepherd and overseer, the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Jesus has compassion for his sheep, and he will lead them where they can no longer be mistreated or neglected. And that's how the Bible is going to end, remember. In Revelation 7, John, the Apostle John, sees a vision of people before the throne of God with palm branches in their hands. By the way, much as people did in the Old Testament at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, a harvest feast. But he sees them gathered in from every nation before the throne, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then one of the elders standing by asks John who these people are. And John says, "I don't know, but you know." The elder says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb, Christ, in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's where we're headed. That's why Jesus came to get the sheep. Because he's going to eventually, not only has he come to redeem them from their sins, he's come to take them to himself where they can never be hurt again. That's the perspective we need to have when we think about the death of a believer. Or when we think about the second coming of Jesus Christ to rescue his bride, the church, his sheep. Jesus isn't finished with his work until he brings us all to be with him, where he can personally care for us as our shepherd, and he will never let anyone touch us again, and he will never let any suffering into the picture again. No more harassed and lost sheep. But before we reach that heavenly rest, we can rest now in the knowledge that we have a great and good shepherd. He looks with compassion on us, even though we are so lost, so clueless sometimes, even though we are just like lost sheep sometimes. We're not lost in the sense of without Christ anymore, if we're believers. But Jesus looks on compassion with compassion on his sheep, so he's a good shepherd. And so we can say with the psalmist, in Psalm 23, "The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. I shall not want. I won't lack anything. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So the Lord Jesus is our shepherd king. Also, The ingathering of lost sinners, that harvest we talked about, is urgent. If anyone knew about the sovereignty of God in all things, it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That didn't make it any less urgent. It didn't make him any less urgent in his appeal to his disciples, his exhortation to them, to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into this harvest. This, just like then, we are still in the gospel age. This is an urgent moment. There are still lost sinners out there. There's still a vast harvest to be reaped before all Christ's sheep are in his fold. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 35, to his apostles again, his disciples, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together." He said in John chapter 9, verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. There's a limited time window to get the job done. And one application of this is that even if we're not talking about the limited time window before Jesus returns, even just speaking of individual people, sheep, people aren't on this earth long. You need to get them the gospel. They need to be brought to the Savior now. A third precept that I find here is that we must pray for many heaven-sent ministers. Many heaven-sent ministers, servants of God who have the Word of God, the Word of the Kingdom, who are sent out with Jesus' delegated authority to preach the Word and thus to bring the harvest in and to gather the lost sheep. This is one outstanding way of praying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One way in which we want the kingdom to come here on earth as it is in heaven is that we need more people to come into the kingdom, to enter the kingdom of God through the new birth. So we must pray for many heaven-sent ministers. Who will gather in the gospel harvest in our day? Well, primarily, yes, this is on one level the work of every believer, but in a special sense, those commissioned with the gospel of Christ's kingdom, the man of God, as Paul calls him, who is sent to preach the word of God. Who will care for the harassed and helpless sheep who are still wandering lost? Well, the shepherds, whom only the Lord can appoint, he will send them out into his harvest. Men of God, equipped with the gospel of God, have to gather and shepherd the sheep. Romans 10, when it says that whoever, as it quotes Joel 2, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, it then says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, the gospel. And there it's quoting Isaiah 52, verse 6. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The Apostle Paul often emphasized, all the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, often emphasized also that once the sheep are gathered in the church, once people have come to faith in Christ, they still need shepherds. And they need to be nourished up in the gospel continually and protected. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul says to the elders, the pastors at Ephesus, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's the New American Standard there. The ESV says to care for, but I like the NASB better, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And 1 Peter 5, Peter said, verse 1, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So there are many shepherds under the chief shepherd, as it calls Jesus here. And the sheep need those shepherds. So we have to pray for ministers of the gospel to be sent by God himself, be commissioned by him, through what he's doing in the church, so that they will They will gather in the lost, and they will care for the sheep. Now, having said all that, your responsibility as Christians, your responsibility regarding the harvest only begins with prayer. It only begins there. Yes, you ought to pray, and pray earnestly. And you ought to already be working for the harvest and seeking the sheep. But God might just be preparing you for an even more prominent role in his work. And I can't say that for you directly, but we all need to be ready for even more critical roles, perhaps. Every role is critical, but we all need to be prepared for greater roles in kingdom work, should God call us there. Grant Osborne comments here that in chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus promised the disciples that he would make them fish for people. But up to this time, he has performed the mission by himself. He now begins to fulfill the promise of chapter 4, verse 19, and he involves the disciples in his mission in two stages. First, by having them pray for workers, and second, by commissioning them to become the very workers they have been praying for. Often God prepares us to do things we wouldn't otherwise think of doing by having us first pray about God having someone do that work. And then it becomes us. That's what happened to these apostles. That brings me to my last precept here. That we must listen to, pay attention to Jesus' appointed representatives, meaning the apostles. Jesus' appointed representatives, the apostles. I've often heard, as I said, the end of chapter 9 preached as if Jesus saw a need and told his disciples about how much he would love to see the need met. And end of story. Often maybe in a missions conference or something, it would be preached that way. But the truth is, there's a connection here. Not only did Jesus tell his disciples to pray for heaven-sent harvesters, but then he proceeded to commission such gospel workers. Jesus does the works of his Father, and his Father is the Lord of the harvest. So it's not just that Jesus is seeing the great need and saying, wow, I wonder how we'll meet this need. You need to pray. No, he says, the need is great, you need to pray, and then he himself does something about it. So Jesus began to meet the world's need by commissioning his apostles, his personal representatives. That's what an apostle is, someone who could act legally in the place of another with their full authority. And so these were going to be his personal representatives, to whom he gave his personal authority to speak his very own words and to exercise his very own miraculous power. How would the souls of sinners be harvested? How would the church of Christ be built? It would start with the apostles. So, as Ephesians 2 says, the church as the house of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And as Ephesians 4 tells us, when Jesus ascended on high, leading captivity captive, he gave gifts to men. And how did that first manifest itself? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the building up the body of Christ, and so on. He gave us apostles. So if he's personally appointed representatives, and if the apostles speak with Christ's own authority, we have to know who these apostles are, and we have to heed them. And Scripture is very clear, and for sake of time I'm not going to go deeply into this, but Scripture is clear who the apostles were. It's clear that there were the 12, who were the apostles. Sometimes the word apostle is used in a non-technical way in other places, or maybe representatives from a church, so they were apostles, so to speak, of a local church. But when we're talking about the apostles of Jesus Christ, we know who they were. They were the 12. And Acts chapter 1 makes clear that Judas, the one who was apostate, he went to his own place, he died, and went to hell. and then Matthias replaced him. And then 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that there was one extra one, you might say, added to the number, the Apostle Paul. Paul lists the various people to whom Jesus showed himself alive after the resurrection. And he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. But then, since we know who the apostles are, as well, then Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, we have to listen to them. 1 Corinthians 14 says in verse 36, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And so, true apostles, to sum it up, as we could have looked at if we had time in Acts chapter 1, true apostles have been eyewitnesses to Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And Paul, the apostle born out of due time, he saw Christ alive as well in his resurrection state. And true apostles had the signs of an apostle. They had the kingdom authority of Jesus himself to do signs and wonders. So if someone claims to be an apostle and but demonstrably is not healing the sick and raising the dead, casting out demons, well, they're not an apostle. And when we see the church of God and the city of God and the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21, the city wall has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There's a fixed number. So, if we have a certain number of apostles, and if they are Christ's personal representatives, we need to listen to them. How do we listen to them today? Well, we listen to them by listening to the New Testament. The foundation of the apostles and prophets is deposited for us in the New Testament scriptures. The apostles and their prophetic associates, they wrote something for us. So it's not just, as it's often said, the red letters. It's not just the things Jesus directly said in his earthly ministry that matter to us. It's all the New Testament that should matter equally to us, because the apostles are Jesus' own personal representatives with his full authority. So we have a great shepherd of the sheep, and he's given us shepherds at various levels. He's given us apostolic shepherds. And now he continually gives us, on a lower level of authority, for local churches, pastors and teachers who can shepherd. We have the shepherding we need, but there's still a large need. There's still many sheep to be brought into the fold, and the sheep who are in the fold still have much teaching that they need, and they need to be strengthened. They need to be made ready to see Christ face to face one day and be with him forever, where no one will ever harass them again. So as we close here, we need to have confidence on the one side of things because of what a shepherd we have and how he's provided for us. And on the other side, we need to have earnestness that we would be about the work of the great shepherd through prayer and through doing his kingdom work. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for Jesus. We ask that you would give us great peace and contentment in him, and great thankfulness and praise in our hearts to him for seeking us out. We ask that if there are people listening or watching who are still absolutely lost and without Christ, that the shepherd will seek them out, help them to see their great need of a shepherd. In fact, of the shepherd Jesus Christ, who died for the sheep. And help us, Lord, to be earnest also, earnest to care for the sheep as Jesus does, earnest to go get lost sheep, and earnest to protect and care for the sheep that have been gathered, earnest for that harvest that needs workers. In this way, may we imitate the heart of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray it.